Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you work by your Spirit, that you anoint us by your Spirit, and you speak truth to us. We pray that you would be indeed speaking truth to us today, that we would go away affirmed and built up and equipped to serve you. In Jesus' name, amen. Please do take a seat. I wonder if you've ever owned or seen any counterfeit goods. Maybe one of those fake purses or a fake watch that you can pick up. They're kind of made to look like the real thing. I once had a pair of Oakley sunglasses, not Oakley, Oakley sunglasses that I picked up on a Greek island for kind of a tenth of the price when I was a teenager. They looked just like the real thing. Well, sort of. You didn't actually need an expert to tell that they were fake. Just a quick look at them or a little feel of them and the fact that they fell apart by the end of the holiday told you that they were fake. In the USA in 2001, police in Kentucky were looking for a customer who succeeded in paying for a £2 order at a fast food restaurant with this fake $200 bill. I wonder if you can spot why it's fake. Featured a picture of George W. Bush on it. And on the other side, a depiction of the White House with a lawn saying, "We like broccoli." Apparently a reference to senior George W. Bush, who famously didn't like broccoli. The authorities say that the female cashier at the Dairy Queen in Danville even gave the culprit $198 in real money as change. When asked how the cashier possibly could mistake it for a forgery, Danville Police Detective Bob Williams said, "At a distance, it looks like a real bill. It's got the green colour." No US currency obviously has a picture of George Bush, let alone a reference to broccoli, and there's actually no $200 currency. Now, these are examples of not very good counterfeits, but what if you get a good counterfeit, a really good fake? What do you need to do to check if it's a counterfeit? Well, you have to get an expert in, don't you? That's why Antiques Roadshow is so popular on a Sunday evening, and probably why the attendance here on a Sunday evening is a little lower than our mornings. Sometimes it's necessary to get an expert in, to work out the counterfeit from the real, the fake from the real. Here in 1 John, we have an expert revealing the counterfeit. He's revealing the fake and the real Christianity. And John is this expert. He was with Jesus. He was one of the 12 close friends of Jesus. In fact, he was pretty much the best friend of Jesus. He's called the one that Jesus loved in the Gospel of John. He was there through all of what Jesus said and did. He was the one Jesus entrusted to look after his mother after he died. And at the time of writing this letter, all of the other apostles have died. John is the last surviving apostle. He'd probably be around about 90 years old at this time. He's the highest living authority on Christianity at the earth at that time. John is the expert called in to reveal the counterfeit Christianity, to comfort and encourage the true believers who are clinging to the truth of Jesus the Christ. And he's desperate for people to know the truth, because it is the final hour. He writes with some firm but true words. It's like one of those occasions when a child is really doubting themselves. And maybe they've been told something or they're beginning to be bullied and they've heard some nasty things said about them at school. And they're beginning to believe it. Maybe their friends have been calling them nasty names. And it's really affecting them. And any good parent would want to step in at that point and say, "No, that is not true." They want to give them a big hug and tell them, "No, that is not who you are. This is who you are." It's one of those kind of passages. John steps in with a pastoral, fatherly, firm but true word. As an expert, an authoritative voice on what being a true follower of Jesus actually means. Verse 18, he addresses them as children. We saw this back at the very beginning of chapter 2 and verse 1, "My little children." This isn't patronizing. John is a wise, old, authoritative father figure. And he's writing to comfort them because they've been through a tough time. Dear children, this is the last hour. This is the last hour of God's plan. When he speaks of last hour, he's talking about an epoch of time, a big moment in history. We think in terms of hour and seconds, but God thinks in terms of epochs, periods of time defined by big moments. For God, it's like epoch one, creation, Adam and Eve. Epoch two, Jesus' death, resurrection and ascension. And epoch three, Jesus' return. We are in the last epoch between two and three, waiting for the final epoch where Jesus will return. No one knows that time, the exact time that Jesus will return. And as I've heard it said, we're on the welcoming committee, not the planning team. We can't plan for Jesus' return. People like to speculate, but no one knows. It will be a surprise. Jesus made that very clear. But this is the last hour. And the last hour is an hour in which we wait for Jesus' return. And it's an hour when the spirit of Antichrist will be increasingly active, John says. John refers back to the words of Jesus in Matthew 24 and verses 25 and verse 24. So verse 5 of chapter 24, Matthew. For many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. And verse 24. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to lead astray. So John saw evidence of the last days, not only in the victorious spread of the gospel, in the power of the Holy Spirit, but also in the multiplication of false Christs and false prophets deceiving the world. And he's showing them that they have indeed seen that to be true in their own fellowship, in their own church. They've seen people from within them leave, and it seems those people left rejecting Christ and actively hating him and his people. Just remember back a couple of weeks ago to chapter 2, and particularly verses 9 to 11. John showed them there that people who hate them are in the darkness and have the potential to split up the church. John isn't talking about your average non-Christian or even someone who appears to have walked away from the faith here. We love having non-Christians here at church, and you're very welcome. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus, we would love to get to know you, and we want to bring you to know Jesus. The people John is talking about is those who have gone out with a different claim to the truth. They are those who, in verse 26, John says, are trying to deceive you. They're actively seeking to cause the Christians that John is writing to doubt the truths about Jesus that have saved them. They are false teachers within the church, and John is clear that he doesn't want them in the church. Maybe you've experienced influential Christians in your life walking away from the truth, and it's left you questioning the truth of Christ. And that is how these Christians are feeling. So John wants to comfort them. He wants to give them that big fatherly hug, to encourage them that they can be confident that those who remain in the church are true believers, and they know the truth. This exodus of people may have caused division and doubt to trickle into that fellowship, but he wants them to remember that what they were taught, to remember what the Spirit has revealed to them, to be aware of the Spirit's work in them and presence with them now, that they would be comforted, that they would know the truth, and that the truth is in them by the Holy Spirit. He confirms this is not a letter of rebuke, but of encouragement to a church that is reeling from the loss of people going out from them, hating them and abandoning them. Verse 20 to 21. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. He's writing to them because they are genuine believers, real Christians. What a great comfort to hear from this great patriarch of the Christian faith, the last of the apostles, writing to them and pronouncing them as true believers. And boy, did they need to hear it. He wants to remind them of their conversion when the Spirit came to live in them, to encourage them that they still have that same Spirit, the very Spirit of God living in them, revealing the truth. They know the truth. Knowing truth is a gift of the Spirit. He wants them to stop and listen to the Spirit and be reminded of all that they learned from the beginning. And we'll see more of that in next week's passage. But now in verse 22, John anticipates their next question. Who is the liar? How do we know who the antichrists are? And John's answer, it is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is the antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. It's a pretty shocking statement, isn't it? To call anyone who denies that Jesus is the Christ, the antichrist. You may have come across the term antichrist in reference to the person of the devil. But John seems to be saying that anyone who teaches with intent to deceive and deny that Jesus is the Christ, that they are antichrist. They are speaking as the devil would want them to, against Christ. John is very concerned that the church would be alert to these people, what he calls the liar, the antichrist. So as John affirms their true Christianity, the reason he takes the denial of Christ so seriously becomes clear. 1 John is all about knowing God personally, truly having fellowship with him, knowing the one who is eternal, who is eternal from the beginning. To know eternal life is to know him. John's writing is very strong on the Trinity. He repeatedly makes clear throughout his gospel and also in his epistles that if you deny the Son, you cannot know God. You do not know God. If you deny the Son, you do not know eternal life himself. And that's an awful place to be. There are some that want to deny Jesus is the Christ and want to lead us away from knowing Jesus as the Christ. They are leading us away from truly knowing God. And these deniers of Christ have been seen time and time again across history. The early church fought heresy after heresy, all of which was about the denial of Jesus as the Christ, about denying Jesus as fully human and fully God, about denying the Trinity itself. And many of the heresies have surfaced in cults, and some come and go in new forms all the time. So it's worth thinking about this now. We need to be discerning. We live in the last hour too. We cannot trust all teaching on Christ. We too need to be alert to discern the liar. So let's think of an extreme example of this. Let's take Jehovah's Witnesses, for example. If you ask Jehovah's Witnesses if they are Christians, they'll say yes. If you ask them if they love Jesus, they will say yes. But in the name of Christianity, they deny that Jesus is God. They are no longer Christian. They are part of a cult. They're therefore, according to John's definition, actually antichrist and very, very dangerous. And I know this might sound offensive. I'm not saying Jehovah's Witnesses are nasty people. They'll be lovely people, lovely neighbours. But they are wrong. And I know we're not allowed to say that in our culture. I know that will be seen as offensive by many, but it's better to offend someone and love them by showing them the true Jesus. That is exactly what John is doing in this letter, and that is what Jesus does. And it's actually a loving thing to do. Jehovah's Witnesses will knock on your door and try to lead you away from the Jesus of the Bible. And this is unloving and dangerous. And what's interesting from my experience is that if a Jehovah's Witness knocks on your door and you invite them in, they will not want to look at the Bible with you. They have a little book, ironically called What Does the Bible Really Teach? I've got a few of these. They want to ignore the word and talk you through this. I've had some very nice Jehovah's Witness ladies visiting me every week for a while when I was living in East London. When I was working at home on a Wednesday. And these two ladies kept coming round, and I'd invite them in for a cup of tea, and they'd give me this book, which I read. And they wanted to talk me through this book, but I just kept wanting to open the Bible with them. The third week, they brought around the big gun, one of the senior men. He also kept wanting to come back to this book, but I politely insisted that I'd like to look at John's Gospel together. But he didn't want to. He said, "No, let's read through this." And I had to say at that point, do you know what? It's not worth it. If we're not going to look at the Word of God, then this isn't going to go anywhere. You see, the parts of the Bible that I wanted to look at with them were uncomfortable for them. Because they as a cult have moved away from the Bible's teaching. They've changed it and they want to deny it. Jehovah's Witness deny Jesus is God. They deny the Trinity. They have changed and rejected God's word for their own ideas. And the consequence in denying Jesus' deity is that they, for cannot know the Father. That's what John says. You see, God has eternally been Father. There has never been a time when God was not Father. And this is because he has eternally had a son. It was only this morning I realized how perfect this passage is for today. I'd completely forgotten it was Father's Day. But before I had Ben, who's my oldest child, I could not be known as a father. But God has eternally been a father because he has eternally had a son. God has been Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for all eternity. And this also confirms and reveals further that Jesus is God, because God begets God. When I have a child, it's a human. I can't have a chimpanzee or a dog or even a god for that matter. God begets God. Jesus, as his son, therefore is God. And the Bible is very clear. Jesus and the Father are one God. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word here, who we later learn is Jesus, God become flesh, he was with God and was God in the beginning. It's a bit mind-blowing, isn't it? It's a mind-blowing verse, and that's why the Jehovah's Witnesses want to change it. How can somebody be with someone and be that person at the same time? If I introduce my sons or daughters to you, I wouldn't say, "Hi, my name's John. I hope you don't mind, I've brought me along with me." It'd be a bit weird, wouldn't it? I might jokingly say mini-me, because maybe my kids look a bit like me and they act a bit like me. But it'd be ridiculous if I looked at my kids and said, "This is me." But God can say this, because he is completely different to me. I am no God. You might say, "Well, that's pretty obvious." Me and God could not be more different. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God in three persons from eternity, begotten, not created. And this is so important to understand in order to understand God. Because he is three in one. And as Trinity, it means he knows love. He is love in himself. He's known what it is to give and receive love for all eternity. That is what we see in the Trinity. And the beauty of creation is that he shares that love with us. That's what's so unique about the God of Christianity. No other religion claims to worship God who in himself is love. That is part of what is revealed and fulfilled in Jesus. He reveals the fullness and nature of the Christ. We do not know love if we do not know Jesus. And Jehovah's Witnesses are a very famous example of a cult, but this happens regularly. You'll hear about people leading churches that are writing their own books, leading their own conferences, creating a large following, trending on Twitter, the works. But they're teaching things that are counter to the Bible. They might be denying the resurrection, or denying Jesus is fully human, or denying that there is a real place called hell, or whatever it might be. But people will be listening to them without being discerning. And the leader of this movement becomes their guru, a spiritually anointed person in their eyes, and they are their direct line to God. And the followers of them will soon be submitting to their authority, over and above the Bible, over and above Jesus. And what John says is, you don't need a guru. You don't need a guru, you have the Holy Spirit. You don't need a guru, you need God. And he's saying all Christians have God, the Spirit, living in them, all true Christians. When it comes to knowing the truth and not being deceived by the lie, he's calling them to trust in the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, and his work in them as he ministers God's word to them. The Spirit is in us. He reveals Jesus to us. Jesus says, I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. They will listen to my voice. So when we hear a teaching and we don't feel quite right about it, there's just something a bit difficult. It just doesn't sound like the Bible. Maybe we need to consider, is this the Holy Spirit speaking? Give me a little caution, a warning. We might want to go back to the, well, we do want to go back to the Word and check it. We need to maybe speak to that teacher and check we haven't just misheard them, or humbly inquire of them to explain it a bit further to us. If it's someone online, do a bit more research on them. Find out what they think about Jesus. Maybe to speak to somebody else who you trust and see what they think. The Holy Spirit wants us to meet with him. He wants us to pray, read the scriptures and study them. He wants to teach us and give us knowledge and know the truth and correct any lies. And John's reminding us that the truth the Spirit imparts is about Jesus. And therefore, no one who denies the Son has the Father. But whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. It's essential to know Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the Father. It's essential, therefore, to know God as triune, as three in one. There's no other way to know God than through Jesus. There's no knowledge, there's no understanding, there's no relationship with God without Jesus. The whole Bible points to Jesus. Jesus reveals the Father and the Spirit reveals Jesus to us. It's a Trinitarian work. You can't say I'll just have Jesus but not the Father or vice versa. You deny one, you're denying the other. And we have to be clear on who Jesus is. Fully God and fully human. These are like two oars on a boat. And you'll like this if you were involved in the dragon boats last week. Some say Jesus is God, fully God. Some say Jesus is man, fully man. The Bible says Jesus is God who became man, fully God and fully man. He's the God-man. And as we row together with those two truths, we are on course with faithful Christianity. And we all know what happens when you row correctly. Oh yeah, victory. If you're only one oar, then you're off course. You've got the wrong Jesus and you're headed for disaster. You're headed for the rocks. If we hear people teaching something different to this, and they explain it by saying, no one has ever seen this before, it's probably a cult. Someone will say he wasn't really man, that he didn't really suffer, he wasn't really tempted, that he didn't really experience a human life as we do. He wasn't fully human. That is rowing with one arm, leaving his humanity behind. The more common one, as we've seen in Jehovah's Witnesses, is that he wasn't fully God. This is most cults and most religions in the world today. Mormonism says he was a created being, a man that became God, and that we can all become gods. That is not the real Jesus. That is not real Christianity. Liberal theology says he was a good moral teacher, a good example, but he was not God. That is not the real Jesus. That is not real Christianity. Islam says he's just a prophet, just a man, not a God. This is all denial that he is the Christ. If we lose this truth, we lose our salvation. We lose God. We lose fellowship with the eternal life. The big question is then, who is the Jesus you worship? Is he a good man? Is he the God man? Is he a great example? Is he the creator of the heaven and earth? Who is your Jesus? If he's any less than fully God and fully human, then he's not the true Jesus. We must row with both oars equally together, fully God, fully man, God become a man. That is real Christianity. This is beautifully summarized in a book that I've been reading recently. There are some massive, huge tomes talking about the person of Christ and his work. But there's a little one that I've been reading recently, an excellent summary, and it also gives lots of summaries of the different heresies that have been about through the years. I definitely recommend it. But here's a short extract from it. The works that Christ did were not simply the works of a human. They are the works of the mediator, who is both fully God and fully man. Therefore, the value of Christ's death is infinite because of the worth of the person. In other words, one who was a human being only could not have paid the debt owed to God for so great a number of people. Yet because Christ, the fully divine Son of God, had a true human nature, he was able to pay the debt on behalf of all sinful humanity. The Godhead, the Trinity, is quite hard for us to get our heads around. Of course it is. He's God. If he was easy to get our heads around, he wouldn't be much of a God. But God has revealed himself most fully in Jesus. Like Father, like Son, as Graham was saying. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, Hebrews 1:3. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, John 1:14. We need to know him and remain in him. Now, the danger is that this can all sound a little bit like theological head knowledge. But actually, as Christians, we love God. And we want to know him better and better, don't we? To some extent, God isn't fully knowable now. We have to wait for the new creation to fully know him. But he has certainly given us enough in his word that we can devote a lifetime and never get bored of finding new depths to his riches. That is why one part of our church vision is knowing Christ. We don't want to just be Sunday Christians. If we're just Sunday Christians, we will never grow. We want to be spending time in his word, reading books by people who have spent a lifetime devoted to him. And as we study his word, we learn more about God. We'll know him better. The Spirit will be at work in us and will grow in our faith. And we'll be better prepared to go and show him to others. It's through Jesus and him alone that we can know God. He has made it possible for us to come back into relationship with the Father. Jesus is the reason we can call him Father. And one day we will see him face to face. And that will be the greatest Father's Day in history. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So as John writes to the church here, he is loving them as a father. He wants them to be clear that those who have gone out from them went out because they were anti-Christ. They were counterfeit Christians. They had denied Christ. He wants them to stick to their faith that they first learnt. To remember the relationship they have with the living God and the unshakable truth that he's revealed in them. The Spirit of God protects us from deception and leads us into eternal life. We must be prepared to face opposition to the gospel. We see that in our society very clearly, don't we? Tim Farron's resignation this week brought that home again, didn't it? Having struggled to stand up for his faith and in his own words not answered more wisely to challenges of the Christian religion, it's wonderful to see his public repentance, that he's standing firm in his faith again, though it meant the end of something he held very dear. This is how he closed his public statement. I joined our party when I was 16. It's in my blood. I love our history, our people. I thoroughly love my party. Imagine how proud I am to lead this party. And then imagine what would lead me to voluntarily relinquish that honour. In the word of Isaac Watts, it would have to be something so amazing, so divine, it demands my heart, my life, my all. This is the sort of assurance that John wants to instill in the readers of his letter. To commit to the truth of the gospel, a truth that is so amazing, so divine, that it demands our hearts, our lives, our all. When opposition and antichrist rise up, even from within the church, we must be prepared to stand up against it, to stand firm to the gospel, to the truth that we've learned from the Spirit himself. The shock in the passage today was that actually we must be prepared even from within the church to face opposition. We must be discerning and listen to the Spirit's leading. Study the Word of God. Be equipped to protect and cling to the truth of the gospel, that we may know Jesus as the Christ and remain in the Father, that our joy will be complete. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can call you Father. We thank you that you have revealed yourself in your Son, and that it's through him that we can know you. We thank you that we can know that he is fully God and fully human, and that only he could pay the price for our sins because of who he is. And Lord, please help us to cling to that truth. Help us to be discerning. Help us to know your Spirit, that we would study your word and know the truth and cling to that, that we would encourage each other in the truth and stand firm in it for all eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.